Then came the Jews round about, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see these things in a better way, in a higher way. Grant it to be, Lord God, that we see the connection also between the Feast of the Dedication and this Advent season. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. We have here in this narrative the mention of a winter feast spoken about nowhere else in Scripture. It's called the Feast of the Dedication, or to say it in Hebrew, Hanukkah. The account reads, you see, as if the divine writer suspected expected his readers to know what is referred to here, but I wonder if we do. The Feast of the Dedication, it's not mentioned in the Law of Moses, the ceremonial law. It certainly wasn't ordained by Moses, but in fact it commemorates events that happened long after him. It speaks of things that were prophesied by the prophet Daniel hundreds of years before in his chapters 8 and chapters 11. And though Scripture doesn't sanction a feast day, nonetheless, the people of God kept this feast to remember these stupendous events of prophecy, which were then borne out in history hundreds of years later. Here's what happened. In 167 BC or thereabouts, the eldest son of a family of priests, Judah Maccabee. In English, it's Judah the Hammer. Led a guerrilla band of Israelites in a war against several huge armies of Syrian Greeks who ruled that part of the world, and whose king, Antiochus, had defiled the temple in Jerusalem. And against all odds, they prevailed. The temple became desecrated, but they prevailed. They cleansed the temple, and as legend has it, there was no oil to light the everlasting lampstand that was to stay burning in the temple. It was placed there to symbolize the eternal presence of God. There was only enough oil to last one day, and it took 8 days to make new oil. And according to legend, that one day's oil lasted for 8 days, and the people interpreted that as a sign from God that now the temple had been properly cleansed and that God would return to that place by his Spirit and abide in that place and be Emmanuel again. God is with us, they would be able to say. And Judas Maccabee became the national savior of his day and began a dynasty of kings that lasted till the Romans came and ended that dynasty with a series of procurators, governors, Pontius Pilate being one of them. So when Christ was walking among the temple columns during that winter feast at Hanukkah, the people were expecting a savior, a Messiah like Judah Maccabee. And so the question the crowds asked him was relevant to that. How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. He answers, he says, I and my Father are one. Now they became enraged at this. This isn't saying, for example, you know how people say today, well, you know, I want to be one with God and I feel like I'm one with nature and we're all gods in some way and we're all one and one in the Spirit. No, they understood what he meant. They were enraged. And this is part of our background too. Hanukkah begins December 7th this year, and our theme is this. God used the events of Hanukkah to prepare his people for the coming of Christ by teaching three truths. One, the integrity and the trustworthiness of Bible prophecy. Two, God's calling and election of a people of his own. And three, that God intended to use Israel to be a light to the nations. So first point, Hanukkah teaches the integrity and trustworthiness of Bible prophecy. The subject of Bible prophecy has received some bad publicity in the past few decades because of the prevalence of so many television evangelists and book writers majoring on the last days theme, date setters. You're familiar with them. You've seen them on TV, perhaps. All that sort of thing. But the fulfillment of Bible prophecy is a major theme, not only of Hanukkah, but Christmas. There's a phrase in the Bible, in the New Testament, that's used time after time, repeatedly, in part or in whole, something along these lines. Now, these things were written that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying whatever the prophet would say. And for those times, In the gospel, it concerns the advent. It concerns the coming of Christ into the world, whether it be his birth or his escape from Herod's murder of the innocents or the Holy Family's flight into Egypt. Four different occasions. It demonstrates the trustworthiness of what God said he would do long before that. And it's in the context of something that seemed so far-fetched at the time. In other words, when these prophecies were made, it seemed so far-fetched to people that they hardly believed it would happen if they believed at all. Consider, for example, when the angel came to John the Baptist's parents, Elizabeth and Zacharias, how they didn't believe it, and as a punishment, Zacharias was made mute until John was born. It was just so hard to believe this kind of thing. Well, the same with Hanukkah. Daniel the prophet predicted the war of the Maccabees and the victory of the Maccabees and the events of Hanukkah hundreds of years before they actually happened. Why? To show through these incredible events of providence, the integrity of the Bible, the integrity of what God had said in the scriptures. Daniel lived roughly 600 years before Christ, during the reign of Babylon and its rule over the known world. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel receives a vision. This is Daniel chapter 8. And in the vision, he sees a ram with two horns, one horn higher than the other, and the higher one came up last on his head. The ram charges west, north, and south, and no animal can stand against it. It became greater and greater. And then Daniel sees a male goat coming from the west, flying, as it were, because of its speed. Its feet did not even touch the ground. And he sees this goat enraged, and it charges the ram and strikes it and breaks one of its horns and stomps on it. And then the goat itself grows larger and larger and grows a great horn in the center of its head, like a unicorn. When horn is used in scripture, it often means ruler, a horn, the horn of my salvation, etc. And at the height of his power, the goat's power, that great horn he has breaks, and four other horns grow from that. And from one of these horns comes yet another horn that itself grows in power and overshadows the south and the east and overshadows the land of Israel. And in its growth, the little horn rises to the sky, and like the Tower of Babel, rises to the sky. And then the horn speaks. And when it does, it blasphemes God and it blasphemes the angels in heaven. And the horn stops the sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem and defiles that temple. And for 6.5 years, the temple remains defiled. And then Daniel is told the temple will be cleansed. This is Daniel chapter 8:15. Daniel hears a voice then. The voice says, "Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision." And then Daniel is told by the angel Gabriel what all this means. "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia." Daniel 8:20. This was the combined empire that's commonly known today as the Persian Empire, that ultimately conquered Babylon. Remember the story of Belshazzar? He was Nebuchadnezzar's son. He's sitting at his temple and he sees the handwriting on the wall. That's not just a figure of speech. He literally saw handwriting on the wall. Your kingdom is numbered and you're going to be defeated, and that sort of thing. And the rough goat that you saw, says Gabriel to Daniel, is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eye is the first king. And when his great horn breaks and four other horns rise from it, they're four rulers. And these Daniel was told are four empires rising from the great horn's power. Well, that's the vision. Here's what actually happened in history. The Persian Empire conquered Babylon, and in its turn was then conquered by a united Greece, the first emperor of which was Alexander the Great. And Alexander conquered pretty much the whole known world in record time, all the way to India. And when he was 33, he died in Babylon, surrounded by his four generals who asked him who he would bequeath his empire to, and he answers, to the strongest. And so they fight among themselves. And finally, the world is divided among these four generals who begin four dynasties in the world. Antigonus in Macedonia, Antipater and Lysimachus in the west, Ptolemy in the south, Egypt, and in the east, Seleucus. That was the biggest empire and the one that finally inherited the land of Palestine. And the fourth ruler of that Seleucid empire is named Antiochus Epiphanes. You're familiar with this word epiphany, perhaps? Epiphany? It's Greek for the appearing of God. Well, in the New Testament, it's used of Christ. But in 170 BC, Antiochus took that name for himself. Shows you what he thought of himself. And he proceeded to destroy everything holy in Palestine. He forbade circumcision. He burned the word of God. He killed everyone who he could find who had copies of the word of God. He forbade the keeping of the Sabbath. He sacrificed a pig on the temple altar. He put an idol either of himself or of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. But then one of the families of the Jewish priests instigated this guerrilla war against him and his entire empire. And this became a nationwide revolt. And after 6.5 years, they won the war. Despite terrible hardships written about in the book of Maccabees, the books of Maccabees, in the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha is in scripture, but it is reliable history. Written also about in the writings of Josephus. And then they cleansed the temple and resumed the proper worship of God. The point being that all this was prophesied in scripture before it happened 400 years before. It says, a king of fierce countenance who will magnify himself in his heart and destroy the mighty and the holy people and by peace destroy many. Daniel 8:23. Well, here's the point. Bible prophecy is so precise and accurate about the events surrounding Hanukkah. Do you think it might be as precise about an event even more important than Hanukkah? The coming of Christ into the world? Well, yes, indeed it is. The details of his birth and identity and the timing of the Messiah are all spoken about prophetically. And speaking personally, this is the very reason that led me to believe that the prophets of the Hebrew Bible had some integrity. The Hebrew Bible, by the way, is everything from the book of Genesis to Malachi. It doesn't include the New Testament. And that's considered the Jewish Bible. Jews don't all take it literally, and most of them don't even take it seriously. But they mostly regarded it as random writings of men of the past that were embellished over the years by legends. And this is what I was raised to believe myself. Until by the grace of God, I realized that the prophets actually accurately predicted the future. And that gave me a sense of, my goodness, the Bible isn't just random, it's very specific. Our second point is this. God used Hanukkah to show his calling and election of a people of his own. And so in our text, It shows Christ walking in the temple, among the columns of the temple, and it tells us the time of year. It was winter during the Feast of Hanukkah, and at that time, the people would have remembered the heroic exploits of Judah Maccabee, the leader of this priestly family. And here Christ had been doing miracles and was acclaimed by some to be the Judah Maccabee of his day, the Messiah. There were some who were saying this, the Messiah as they understood him. And so now the leaders come and they press Jesus. They press him to answer for himself. How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And you know, he answers them the same way he answered John the Baptist when John the Baptist had been thrown in prison and was beginning to have second thoughts about this. Christ answers by saying, in effect, my works speak for me. That is, the things that he's doing, the Messiah was prophesied to do. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb shall speak, etc. All this evidence the leaders of Israel consistently resisted. And then he tells them that the reason they won't believe is that they are not his sheep. He defines, you see, his sheep as those who when they hear his voice and see the evidence of Scripture fulfilled, they will respond by following the shepherd. This is what sheep do. They hear, they can discern the voice of their own shepherd, and they will follow him, even today, in this day and age. And there are many people today who, confessionally speaking, are Christians. They believe the right doctrine. They believe the historic facts about Jesus. Many of them have even had an experience with God, and at one time they may have responded to an altar call or an invitation to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. But in any practical way, their lives, their conduct, everything about them remains unchanged. But notice how Christ defines who are his sheep. They follow him. They follow his voice. This implies an action, a demonstrable change of direction, a change that can be demonstrated. And without this, any assurance of salvation is just a false assurance. And so notice he says, you believe because you are my sheep, and you won't believe if you don't. So predestination isn't something Calvinists just made up to be difficult. You see, the Pharisees believed in predestination. They believed that they were predestined for glory, and the other people, even among the Jews, were not. And that they were God, this was God's choice. But now here comes Jesus, who casts this whole predestination issue in terms of who are or who are not his sheep. And to the Pharisees, he's acting like he's God. Only God does this, is their reasoning. Who does he think he is? Clearly, this is no Judah Maccabee. And they're outraged. And then he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. And here we have God's calling. His calling of those whom he has chosen. The inward call of the gospel. See, there's the outward call of the gospel. When someone hears the gospel with his ears, when the word preached, someone can hear that. And they're called to repentance by the evangelist or the preacher, but not everyone obeys that. And then there's something called God's inward call. And for those whom he's chosen, this call is irresistible. You hear the voice of the Spirit speaking in your heart, saying, I have to respond. It's irresistible calling. Why? Because Calvin said there's something called irresistible calling. No, because Christ did. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I've given them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And so you see here, right here, we have the perseverance of the saints, another doctrine of Calvinism. Calvinism, total depravity, T. Unconditional election, U. Limited atonement, L. Irresistible calling, I. And P, perseverance of the saints. So God elects and calls a people of his own, evidenced by whether or not they actually hear and follow his voice. A lot of people say, yeah, I believe what you're saying. I believe all that. But these people actually take action then. They respond, you see, with an action. Our final point is this. How did God intend to be a light to Israel and to the nations? This is a major theme of Hanukkah and of Christmas too. Hanukkah is called as well the Festival of Lights. What did Christ say of himself? I am the light of the world. What did the old man Simeon say when he saw Mary and Joseph in the temple with the baby Jesus? Being dedicated that day. He was being circumcised. This is called the dedication. He's being dedicated to God. Hanukkah is called the Feast of the Dedication. Simeon said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people Israel. Luke 2:32. That's what Simeon said at this day of dedication of Jesus. This Hanukkah fulfilled for God's temple, the temple of his body. See, back in the time of the Maccabees, before all this, Judah the hammer desired to restore the light to the temple, the menorah, the lampstand that had been taken in the temple that symbolized the eternal presence of God. Well, Christ is the fulfillment of that symbol. His is the light. So just at the time of Christ, so much so at his birth, or even more at the time of his death, when the light of God was about to be extinguished from the earth forever, when Christ's closest followers doubted him and faith in God was about to be snuffed out from the earth like a lamp. But what happened? A miracle happened. The resurrection of Christ. Now follow this. When at Christ's death, the temple of his body, the temple of God, had been defiled. How was it defiled? By the sins of his people being laid upon him, so that God could not look upon his son that day when Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When God could not look upon his son that day and be with his temple, what happened? A miracle. The lamp of God, the light of the world, was fanned into flames. He rose from the dead and lightened the nation, gave light to the nations of the world. Isn't that the basis why we even celebrate Christmas? So the gospel is Hanukkah fulfilled. So in conclusion, we've seen that God used these events of Hanukkah to prepare his people for the coming of Christ. We've seen that the integrity and trustworthy of Scripture can be demonstrated by prophecy. That God's calling and election of a people of his own is evidenced. And finally, that God intended to use Israel to light the nations of the world and Christ as well. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to reflect upon the stupendous meaning of these things, and that you would cause us to have more and more assurance and confidence going into the Advent season. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.